name of Jesus. Amen. So what are those things that are most important, are fundamental? That's a critical question, whether you're working at tractor boats or you're on a board of a congregation, or you're organizing your own life and your own business, because we can lose sight of what's most important, right? I don't know, is it just me, or have some of you experienced that sometimes things are so urgent? You know, they call for our attention just now, right now, and yet they're relatively unimportant. And sometimes those urgent, unimportant things can kind of squeeze out the things that are most important in our lives. And when that happens to a church as a whole, then we kind of have this transformation that's not too good, because the church shifts its priorities because a congregation loses sight of what is most important, what is biblical. And maybe they'll go for things that are shiny and sparkly and new. The title for today's message is the Center of the Gathering. The Center of the Gathering. Believers talking about on the Day of the Lord. On the Lord's Day, gathering together, we see in Acts chapter 20, two things that are most vital. They're not the only thing that are very important for worship, but they are at the very center of what is. So I want to look at that. And so the way forward today, we're going to talk about some of the details in the text, and then we're going to look at those two central aspects of the gathering of God's people together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your good grace this morning. Thank you that you've given us another day to breathe, and that day in which we breathe our last, your blessings have not ended. They have just begun, because we know where we're going in Jesus Christ. But we pray that you would keep us in Jesus. So give us ears to hear your word. Give us hearts to receive it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so looking at some of the details of the text. By the way, check out the back of the bulletin. I hope it's helpful for you. You know, we've been talking about all these places that the Apostle Paul has traveled. So I thought, well, you know, maybe I should put a map in the back. So you can see the Mediterranean world, the arrow going out from Paul's home station. This is all the third missionary journey, right? And last Sunday, I don't know if you noticed that region called Asia. Some of you might see it, that region sort of in the center of the page called Asia. That's modern-day Western Turkey. And if you notice there, one of the towns that Paul goes through is called Ephesus. He stayed there about three years, and we looked at that last Sunday. Remember, it ended with a mob. It ended with a mob, the last chapter, or near the end. And they were shouting out, "Great is Artemis, the god of the Ephesians," for 2 hours in the big theater. Well, Paul leaves there, and as you can see, he's going up to the left, that place called Macedonia, which is modern-day, the parts he were in, modern-day northern Greece. And then he'll go down to southern Greece, down to Corinth, and he's going to stay there for 3 months. Well, when he's all done there in Corinth, you see that he's planning to take a short route, a boat ride, from Greece all the way to the right, to Syria. But things get in the way. So if you'd open up now to the reading, the Acts reading. Yeah, let's go ahead and read verse 3 together. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So he takes a much longer, slower route back home. They've seen the loop back the same way on the map. And that's because there is a plot against him. We don't know the details, but you can imagine killing Paul in a boat and dumping his body in the water is a quick and easy way to get rid of Paul and get rid of the evidence. So Paul, he takes the long route. He's going to go by foot for quite a ways, by boat and by foot. What is Paul doing during this third missionary journey? That's one of the details I want to talk about. He's fortifying the Christian churches that he's already helped establish. He's going to be establishing more as people from the countryside come out and hear the preaching of the gospel, especially their 3 years in Ephesus. He's written in this third missionary journey the epistles to Corinth, the first and the second, and he's written Romans, which is one of the most foundational books in the Bible. I hate to rate the books of the Bible, but if we're going to talk about those that are most foundational, you would talk Genesis, the Gospels, and then Romans. Romans is so foundational for understanding our salvation and our plight. Being born into sin by nature, having this sinful nature because of the fall. And something that we don't hear in this text, we'll hear it later on in Acts, and we'll hear it in different parts of the Bible. During this third missionary journey, Paul is also taking up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, in Judea, the Jewish Christians. And imagine he has to do that because they undoubtedly have been suffering. We know they have, reading earlier in Acts. They've been suffering because they are followers of Jesus Christ. And so that would have had an economic impact on them. Remember back in chapter 7, I think it was, and even before then, some of the believers were selling their properties, bringing it to the apostles, distributing it among the members. Why? Because they're suffering for Jesus. Would that we had so much courage. I hope that if we ever have to suffer for Jesus, we have as much courage to stand with Christ as they did back then. But that's what Paul is doing. Matter of fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians, at the end, in chapter 16, Paul talks about this collection he's taking. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, the ones in Jerusalem, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week. On what day? Which is? Why? Why are they taking collection on Sunday? Because they're already worshiping on Sundays, already in the during the time of the ministry of the apostles, right? They're coming together, not on the Sabbath day, they're coming together on Sunday, the day of the Lord, the Lord's day. So, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church, okay, also you, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. And then he says, excuse me, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send with them letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go with me also, they will go with me. And so what is happening? This is the collection that's occurring. And it's happening on Sunday mornings because they're gathering, well, Sundays. They're gathering on Sundays. And Paul says, you think about what you're giving. You don't take a collection when I get there. Just dig it in your pocket and see what changes in there. So you're going to take this collection on Sundays for a while, and then when I get there, you're going to choose someone to bring it to Jerusalem. And you notice by the way, Gary, good job today with the reading. That Acts reading was not easy with all those names, was it? Because we had in here various people that are mentioned, like Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Tychicus, Trophimus, and it's like, okay, well, these are the people that are probably carrying the money from the different churches that are bringing that money to the poor saints in Jerusalem and Judea. So, this all shows the deep love that the Apostle Paul has for the church. And it's not just for the church as an institution, but it's a love that he has for the church as the body of Christ. The church is not a man-made institution. We may have human traditions that are neither forbidden nor commanded, but the church itself is not a man-made tradition. The church is the body of Christ. And Paul has a deep love for that church, and he has a love for the people in the church. And his love is very physical. It's not just a warm feeling. It's a love that gives physically for the needs of the Jewish Christians in Judea, and it's also a love that is directional, because he is moving among the Gentiles in his missionary journeys that they might be put on the right direction, on the path to heaven, which is the path of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And so, Paul's purposeful and directional love is just like that of God's. It's the same way. I love how one of our hymns puts it. The hymn, O Lord, How Shall I Meet You? This is verse 5. Sin's debt, that fearful burden, cannot his love erase. Your guilt the Lord will pardon and cover by his grace. He comes for you, procuring the peace of sin forgiven, his children thus securing eternal life in heaven. God's grace is, and love is, not just a warmth. It is something that became incarnate in reality in the ministry of the second person of the Trinity. And it was absolutely and is directional, because God has a destination for all of you, and that is in his presence eternally. Right? Absolutely. This is God's love for you. And, oh, by the way, maybe we should pray for God, to God, that we would have that kind of love more and more for each other as well. That we would love the church, not a human institution, but the body of Christ. And we would love the people in the church. Because sometimes it's not so easy, is it? Right? Well, let's go on then to... let's look at those two central aspects of worship. Now, more can be said, but there are two in our text, and they are probably the most important. So, look at with me Acts 20, starting verse 7. Don't read along, because I'm going to read three verses here. It says, on the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. Pastor John, listen to that. And he prolonged his message till midnight. I'm not doing it, all right? There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting in the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. None of you do that. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep, Eutychus was, and fell down on the third floor and was picked up dead. And of course, there's that miracle that happens, right? Miracle substantiates the ministry and the message of the apostles. But here's the thing. They're gathered together in the city of Troas, now in Turkey. It's the Lord's Day. Sunday, the first day of the week, the third floor, and you can imagine, you know, they didn't have air conditioning back then, so there's all these people with there's many lamps, oil lamps, because there's many people, and you can imagine the room being stuffy, and Eutychus, he finds a good spot in the windowsill, you get a little bit of breeze, but it's late, and I like how Paul puts it, because Luke writes it, because Paul keeps on talking, and the Eutychus falls asleep. So we could entitle the sermon The Health Dangers of Long Sermons, right? But that's not the point, John. All right, Pastor John. All right, but what is the point? Well, look. Just look at the verse. Verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together... to break bread. So that the purpose, it wouldn't be the only purpose, but for the purpose of the gathering was to break bread, which is a term that is used in the Bible and in the early church for communion. Now, in that day, you read, say, for instance, Corinthians and so forth, we find out that the early Christians had an agape feast, a love feast, with communion. So they would have communion, and they would have also a bigger feast. Just like the first communion, right? When Jesus gave communion in the first place, it was communion elements taken out of the Passover meal. But breaking of bread is indeed the Holy Supper of the Lord. And this is something that they were dedicated to, so that even earlier in Acts, in chapter 2, we heard many months ago, they were continually, the church in Jerusalem there, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship that consisted of the breaking of bread and prayer. So they're having communion together. A reason for the Sunday morning gathering, not the only, but an important reason for the Lord's Day gathering, is the Holy Supper itself. I want to read to you something from the Didache. Didache is not a foundation of our doctrine and practice because it's not the Bible, but it does show you what some of the early Christians were doing. The Didache was, you know, people will debate. They think probably it was written sometime from the end of the apostolic ministry, while some of the apostles are still alive, to maybe 120, 130, 148. And it describes the Lord's Supper. It says, "On the Lord's own day, gather together and break bread. Give thanks, having first confessed your sins." Oh, we kind of do that, don't we? We first confess our sins in the general confession. Hopefully you're doing that at home before you even come to church. And do that so that your sacrifice may be pure. It uses that kind of terminology. It uses that of worship too, of praise in the Bible. The sacrifice of praise, you're bringing something. Well, they're bringing the bread and the wine. They're bringing all the other parts of that greater agape feast as well. But there you have the earliest Christians and what they were doing. So that the chief thing here, one of the chief things, one of the most central factors in what's going on in the worship of the church is the Holy Supper of the Lord. And so it is the Word of God in the Supper that is the one of the most essential things, that it is promised to us. The word Jesus uses, covenant. It's His legal or last will and testament. This is His legal promise to us, the Lord's Supper itself. And there is forgiveness in there, not by going through a ritual, but by faith in what Jesus is promising, which is forgiveness in His blood that was shed on the cross and is given to you in the Holy Supper. And the Word is not the only part, right? So that when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when Paul is talking about communion, he says this: "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." So that what is Paul saying, but in a way that we don't understand, that Christ Himself is present in the sacrament, that Christ is received, and that, oh, by the way, don't miss this, because we are, because there is one bread, we are what? What did he say? We are one body. In other words, that a reason for the sacramental body, the presence of Christ, is to bind us together as the mystical body, that is the body of believers in Jesus. Because there is one bread, there is one body. So that the Lord's Supper, among other things, is about that spiritual unity of believers bound together in Jesus. So that, by the way, if you hate a brother or sister in this church, you're working against and sinning against the Lord's Supper. If you treat another believer within these walls or outside of these walls any believer, in a sinful manner, you are yourself sinning against Jesus. So a central aspect of our gathering is the sacrament. There's another central point here. A central thing that's happening, utterly crucial for the gathering of believers, and it's the teaching of the Word. Note there in verse 7. Just look at it with me. Verse 7. So on the first day of the week, when they gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them. This isn't chit-chat. It's a word that's used for speeches, for more formal settings in Greek. He began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message, right? This isn't just chit-chat. This is a message. He prolonged his message. And then, of course, we heard in verse 9, when he raises Eutychus up, or before Eutychus falls, he kept on talking. He kept on talking. Pastor John, don't look at me like that. So, just because you went to the hospital once during my sermon, it's my fault. Probably. Anyways, Paul kept on talking. He was giving a message. Paul was teaching the Word of God in general. But we know he also speaks of Christ in particular. Paul would never let go of Jesus. A matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, this is what he says. By the way, you know, oftentimes, not all the time, but oftentimes when I'm getting ready for Sunday morning, and I'm getting dressed and everything, I'll put on a sermon about the text I'm teaching, just to see if I missed anything up. I guess I get nervous. I don't know. But I was listening to one this morning, and the pastor, great pastor, but boy, he was wrong here. He said, he was really off. Because he said, this was the gathering, they were having communion and everything. So you know, Paul didn't have to preach the gospel because they were all Christians there. Baloney! Oh my goodness, I hate it when Christian pastors say that kind of thing because I've heard it more than once. Which means twice. No, even more than twice. So that the idea is, oh, when you've got Christians gathered together, you don't need the gospel. Well, of course we need the gospel. Because since it is the gospel of Jesus Christ by which we are saved, it is the gospel that keeps us in our salvation. And I don't know about you, but I'm a sinful person. I screw up during the week. And on the weekend. I need the gospel for myself. Are any of you in my position? Okay. So Paul preaches the gospel. And it's not just for the non-Christian. Of course it is for the non-Christian, but it's also for us. So that in 1 Corinthians, Paul will say in chapter 1 there, for indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God. So the Word is central because with it we have the godly wisdom, and the godly wisdom came in person, incarnate. And it is Jesus, our Savior, who is the only way to heaven. It is not our works. It is not our righteousness. It is His gift through His blood shed for our sins on the cross. Christ is the manifestation of the wisdom and the love of God. To whom? To Christians who have stumbled in their walk like you and me. To also the fallen, the undeserving, those living in darkness, love and wisdom, also to the very enemies of God, that they might be true children through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
So the Word is central to the gathering of God's people. And it's not just any Word, it is the Word that is rightly taught. A Word that is not abused. I'm going to give you some examples here, and they're from different denominations, because emphasizing that this sort of problem is all over the place. You've got to be like the Bereans in testing things. You have to be people that discern, because there's a lot of things that go on across all sorts of denominations and all sorts of Christian churches where you hear the word, but it is twisted and it is abused. For example, I listened to a part of a sermon from a Presbyterian. There's going to be a Lutheran too. A Presbyterian. And he's preaching on the parable of the prodigal son, which we know, great parable. So the son basically says to the father, hey, you're dead to me, give me my inheritance. He takes all that wealth, he goes out to a distant land, and he's wasted on women and booze and wild living. And then he is there flat on his back. He's eating the food of what? Remember?
Swine.
And then he remembers, oh, you know what? I actually had it better back home with my dad. And even my dad's servants had it better. And he goes, before he gets home, what does the father do? You tell me. He does what? What does the father do when he sees the son? He runs. So nobody in the village can reject the son, because the father has been there first, and he's grabbed hold of him, and he restores the son, which is a beautiful message, because sometimes we have been that son, and God, the father in the parable, grabs hold and restores the son, accepts the son, not as a servant, but as his child. The preacher was preaching on that. And he said, well, you know, the son wasn't the only one that sinned. And then he goes in and says, the father is sinning here too. The father, of course, in the parable is a picture of God. So he's using the scripture in such a way that he is absolutely twisting. So you got to listen to the right word, the word that is properly preached. Here's another one. Here's a pastor. This is Lutheran. So she says, Jesus, quote, would be an abortion center escort, unquote, bringing women there to the abortion centers to kill their babies. That's what Jesus would do. And so this pastor, she does that. Here's a United Church of Christ pastor, just to get a good swath of Christianity. He said, I respect Jesus too much to believe that he's God. Here's another one. This is not a pastor. This is a man in a Pentecostal church. And he's given the microphone, and he's in the audience, and in the congregation, and he's speaking louder than I do. And he's screaming. And he has this prophetic word from God. And he's speaking as if he is God to the pastor. He says this, O man of God, the pastor, there is a vehicle you desire, and I will give it to you. I will bless you through the sheep. I bet you that vehicle is not going to be a Kia Forte or a Ford Escort. I bet you it's not going to be a nice vehicle. Look, there's nothing wrong having nice things, but oh my goodness, how much religion has been used to take money from the sheep in ways that are inappropriate and sinful. Matter of fact, the DDOT talks about that back in the day. You have an apostle that comes to you, just means somebody sent, not 12 apostles. You have somebody comes to you and they ask for money, get rid of them. Don't help them. Here's another one. I'll save one of these for a couple Sundays from now. But here's another one. This is a Catholic church. On the festival of the Assumption of Mary, where they believe, could it happen? I don't know. Where Mary's body was taken up into heaven. And you would have people coming into the cathedral with white garments on or white hood, and they're taking some sort of whip and whipping themselves as they go. And you can see on several of them, the blood stains coming through the white garments. You don't need to shed your own blood as if to gain some sort of merit before God because you have the blood of Jesus, right? We have the blood of Jesus. That's why, I mean, it makes absolutely no sense to do those kind of things as if you're meriting some sort of grace from God. You don't need it. But this is the kind of fleshliness, all these examples that happen in churches, and I'm leaving out a couple of them. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, central to the gathering of us together, of all believers in every congregation, must be this, the Word. The Word that is a light to our path. To Christ. The Word of Christ and about Christ in the sacrament. That should be our godly expectation when we come to church. Because I know there's all sorts of expectations when you come to church. I have them too. When I visit a church, I have various expectations. Some of them may be good and proper, some of them improper. But this has to be central. This has to be that which is really important to us. That when we gather together, there is the Word rightly proclaimed, Christ and the Gospel rightly proclaimed, and there is the sacrament. That should be what hooks our heart. And if something else hooks your heart, then you're going to be led astray by it. You're going to be led astray into all sorts of expectations drawn from error and silliness and manipulation and worldliness instead of being drawn to Jesus. Amen.